The Psalm 55 was the psalm that we read in our public reading of God's truth, and I would ask you please to turn to that psalm again. I want to preach from the verse 21 of the Psalm 55. The verse 21 reads, "The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn sore." The subject that I have announced this evening, I have entitled "The Oily Words of Peace, Which Conceal the Sword of War." And I wish to comment upon recent events in our province in the light of this text of Holy Scripture. Now, it is clear that a great contradiction may oftentimes be discovered between what the mouth has to say and what it is the heart is really feeling. It is a rule that man has come to live by, and it's a rule that is based upon this truth that I have just stated. The rule is summed up in the little proverb, "Never judge a book by its cover." And man has learned that what may be detected or seen or observed on the outside may not necessarily be what is on the inside. Of course, this proverb, this truth, is entirely biblical. It has a good foundation, because in the Word of God, in Jeremiah chapter 17 and the verse 9, we read, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Who can know it? Because it is so, the greatest care must be observed when we come to evaluate the words of those whose whole purpose and acknowledged desire in life is to destroy what we count as precious. We must pay great attention and be most careful in our examination of the words of those who desire our ill. Now, presently, there is much talk about a peace plan that was drawn up by IRA man Jerry Adams and his friend John Hume. This peace plan is the center of much political discussion and agitation here in our province. Now, we have to rely on what we pick up here and there in the press for information about what is in this peace plan, because it has never been revealed to us fully by Adams or by Hume. But it would appear that these two individuals have made what they call considerable progress on broad principles of agreement in their efforts to create a peaceful process. What exactly that means, I haven't a clue. And I think that you and I are not meant to have a clue. But that's what we are told has taken place as a result of the talks between these two men. Now, as a result of these broad principles of agreement that they have come to, it says, or we are told in the press, that they have gone on to set down proposals, and that while few have seen these proposals, it seems as if a document, as well as a verbal briefing, has been given to the Dublin Prime Minister, Albert Reynolds, and to his coalition partner, Dick Spring. We're even given a date as to when the document and this briefing was delivered, the 7th of October past. Now, despite the fact that few really know what the plan entails, and also despite the fact that this plan has been drawn up jointly by two men, one of whom has been a terrorist leader for the last 25 years, and whose hands are stained with the blood of over 1,000 people. We are told that we must enthusiastically grasp this opportunity for peace. I'm not quite sure now what the terms are. We're not quite sure what the principles are. We're not quite sure what the bases are. And even though it's an IRA man that's involved in drawing up these so-called broad principles upon which a peace process can be initiated, we are encouraged by Rome and by her allies, the ecumenists, to grasp this wonderful opportunity. They, usually through their spokesman, Cardinal Daly, the ecumenists, tell us that there is a day of opportunity dawning, the like of which may never come again for another lifetime. And we must therefore react upon the information that we have received and grasp this opportunity. Many have heeded their call, and many flocked to the streets of Ulster to reinforce this so-called call for peace. Naturally, the chorus of the ecumenists has been taken up by Dublin's Prime Minister, Albert Reynolds. But there are those who have not drunk on this wine that has come from the wine cellar of the Pope's propaganda machine. There are those who have not drunk this wine and who are not carried away by heady notions of a so-called dawn of peace. And for them, there have been two or three incidents which cause them to be very cautious and to stop and think and ponder and examine just what it is that's going on. I think one of the things that struck home to the people in Ulster who have yet retained their senses was the fact that when these peace rallies took place on Thursday the 18th of November, Gerry Adams and John Hume sent a message of thanks to all those who turned out at the rallies, thanking them for their support. Now, any thinking person would surely stop on their tracks when they discover that they're on a course that Gerry Adams considers supportive of him. Something wrong there. Any decent person ought to say. And it's not just Gerry Adams that's making a little political capital, but he was joined in this statement by that thinking man's politician, John Hume. So it must be of high intellectual value, this statement by Gerry Adams. He's supported in it by John Hume, and John Hume would never do anything wrong. And John Hume would never mislead anybody.
And I usually, because I'm conscious of the fact that what I'm saying will be listened to on tape, and the expression on my face at this moment is not transmittable by tape, I always have to add, of course, that I'm being a little ironic, maybe even a touch sarcastic when I say that. Oh, is there not something wrong, dear friends, when the man who has been acknowledged to have occupied during one of those periods of IRA activities when many wicked and vile things, particularly wicked and particularly vile things, were done by them, he occupied the position of the chief of staff of this Roman Catholic terrorist organization. And indeed, following the recent bomb, its blast on the Shankill Road, when those Protestants were done to death in the most cruel fashion, we all saw pictures of him attending the funeral of the IRA man who blew himself to pieces in his efforts to kill those Protestants. We saw him in attendance at that IRA man's funeral and him paying homage to the IRA man by carrying his coffin draped in the Irish tricolour and adorned with those emblems of IRA membership, the cap and the gloves of the terrorist. Now, he did that just a short time before he sent a message to those who crowded onto the streets of Ulster in a number of venues and said to them, thanks for your support. Thanks for your support. In Gerry Adams' estimation, the peace rallies support the IRA. They support the IRA. Now, that's not my statement, dear friends. That's not my statement. But I confess it's my observation. I'd like someone to put me right now if I have drawn a wrong conclusion. John Hume, of course, his political pedigree is no secret. He has placed on record some many years ago that for him it was a united Ireland or nothing. And he has doggedly worked toward that end and to bring about that objective. And when he thanks the people and for their support, then I tell you those peace rallies are helping him attain that political goal, a united Ireland. You know, and I have said this to the congregation when commenting on these matters in a brief fashion. I have said that if a gathering of British citizens took place during the last World War, say in Trafalgar Square, and following that great gathering, a message was received from Hitler saying, thank you very much for your support, would those same British subjects not go home and say, well, now just what exactly was it that we were there at that rally seeking to achieve? What was our purpose, if it pleases Hitler? And when it pleases the IRA for us to gather to support peace, then we must question what it is this peace consists of. That was the first thing that sent some alarm bells ringing in some hearts. Then again, there was, in a Dublin-based newspaper, the Irish Press, a document published that was a Dublin government document. It had been leaked to the Irish Press by someone near to the Dublin government. And in that document there was a set of draft proposals from the Dublin government to the British government. And those draft proposals indicated what they wanted to see the British government do in order to bring about peace. And the summary of those proposals basically was, we want the British government to acknowledge that a united Ireland would be no bad thing. That's the first thing. Then they wanted stronger cross-border connections between Dublin and Belfast, with cross-border
institutions established so that joint rule between London and Dublin of Northern Ireland might become much stronger. Now these were the draft proposals coming from this Dublin government that was saying, oh, peace is in the air. Peace is in the air. And the Protestants have nothing to fear. Old Reynolds was on there by courtesy of the, was it the BBC? Speaking to us all. What a cleverly designed program that was all about. Put on our television. That we could look upon the face of this earnest man telling us we had nothing to fear. And encouraging us to believe in peace. And challenging anyone who is against peace. Well, I'm against peace. I'm against peace. That is not true peace. I am against peace that requires the sellout of truth and righteousness. I am against peace that is going to mean the death of righteousness. I'm against that peace. Of course, such peace is not true peace. And that's why I'm against it. Oh, this sent a few alarm bells ringing. Sounded them off in hearts and minds when they began to recognize that Dublin was not the innocent, helpful neighbor that she claimed to be, but rather there was the contradiction of the soothing words of Dublin while all the time they were scheming to put pressure on London to bring about, or at least to bring nearer, a united Ireland and strengthen Dublin's hold over us. Now, it sounded alarm bells to such a degree that even the Archbishop of the Church of Ireland began to sound anxious. Somebody got on his phone, obviously. Somebody got in touch with him. Some of his own people were getting a bit alarmed. Of course, a week before, he had been extolling in company with the Cardinal the wonderful opportunities that we had. He was leading the people down this path of wonderful peace. But somebody got to him. And being a man of flexible principles, he immediately began to change his outlook a little bit as the pressure was put on him. Oh, when will the people of Ulster waken up to the deceivers that lead them? When? When will they waken up? It's the longing of my heart that people will realize that they are led by deceivers. But there was a third incident, and this happened much more recently. And I'm referring, of course, to the exposure of the government's lies regarding its talking to the IRA. All the time, while rumours were flying around about government contacts with the IRA, press reporters had indicated that they had received reports of this taking place. The government came out and Sir Patrick Mayhew putting on his most indignant expression. Condemned such reports. We're not talking to the IRA. And then he listed a long sentence of things that, consisting of things that were not taking place. Nobody was talking, nobody was negotiating, nobody was deputized, nobody had been given authority, nobody was acting on their behalf. Oh my goodness, he seemed to close every loophole there ever was. There just couldn't be any talks going on. Couldn't be any talks going on. But still the rumours persisted. Aye, and even the IRA come out and said, oh yes, we've been talks consistently. They even named the one who was having the talks with them, Martin McGuinness. Martin McGuinness. A man that everybody knows is in the IRA. A man that everybody knows and even has been given details on television of the murders that he has committed. Everybody, of course, but the police. We must really band together and buy a television for the RUC.
Martin McGuinness. This is who they were talking to. It now emerges. It now emerges. And the document that Sir Patrick Mayhew himself drew up. The document that Sir Patrick Mayhew himself drew up and sent to the IRA has now emerged from the darkness. I can't and won't go into all the wigglings that have taken place, the lies, for each statement that the government makes in the light of this disclosure only shows them to be even greater liars. We now come to the position where talking is not really talking. We're making contact with us, someone is not really making contact with. Negotiations, well, that's not negotiations. We have liars governing us. We have liars governing us. I say tonight, and I don't say it vindictively, I say it as a pure matter of fact. Sir Patrick Mayhew is a liar. John Major is a liar. Mr. Michael Mapes is a liar. And where do we draw the line? Where do we draw the line? Liars abound, and we are governed by liars. And they're lying to us as they seek to undermine our constitutional rights, our citizenship, and our civil and religious liberty. We're in the hands of liars. I'll tell you something else. I think it will emerge in the next few days that John Hume and the British governments were closely working together in their talks with the IRA. I'll tell you something else. And here I quote Martin Smith, a minister of the Presbyterian Church on leave from pastoral duties, a member of the official Unionist Party, indicated that he knew all about this. His party knew all about this. And they pressed the government to break off these negotiations. And when he was challenged as to whether or not a man who held high government position in this country, the Secretary of State, whether after telling such lies to his people he should not resign, he suggested, oh no, no, sack those underneath him who carried the messages to the IRA. And I would suggest or wonder, as I know it's already being wondered within political circles, and I'm not au fait to all that's going on in political circles, I have no connections whatsoever with a political party now. But I just wonder why it is that the official Unionist Party is coming to the defence of the British government, coming to the defence of liars. Of course, many of those who hold position in the official Unionist Party, and here I make an observation that is not new to those of you who are members of this church. I observe that many of those who hold high office in the official Unionist Party are all members of the ecumenical movement, all members of the ecumenical churches. And the ecumenical movement is right in there in the heart of this evil conspiracy. It's right in there. Now, these things have caused people to stop and ponder and wonder, just what is this peace? What is it that is going on? You know, when we are dealing with Rome and her offspring and her friends, we must not lean on our own understanding. We must not gauge with eye or even with our intellect what it is that Rome is up to. Otherwise, we will be deceived. But rather we must, as our fathers did, look to that book in which Rome's pedigree is fully revealed. And of course I refer to the Bible. Our forefathers successfully avoided the snares and traps that were laid for them by heeding the counsel of the Word of God. And we, if we are to evade the snares that are set for us, we must heed what God's Word says. We must get back to the Bible. And it's to that book that I wish to turn this evening and have you consider with me, and I trust gain an insight into what is happening in our land, and so avoid the traps of this day that are most assuredly
set for us. In the Psalm 55, David is complaining of betrayal. His son Absalom has wickedly risen up in rebellion against him. And Absalom is being assisted and guided in this rebellion by a former confidant of David, a former friend of David, a former advisor of David's. His name was Ahithophel. And it is of the treachery of Ahithophel that David is particularly complaining of in our text. Notice what David's words are concerning this former friend. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. I want to take from this text of Scripture three truths that have bearing upon the situation in which we find ourselves this evening. The first thing I want to expound is a cardinal doctrine of the Word of God. And that doctrine is the depths of human depravity. I want to understand that. I want to bear in mind what God has to say about the human heart. And David discovered it in his dealings with Ahithophel. Notice what he says here. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. Why, he says, his words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. You see, men and women, the heart is capable of great sin. The heart is capable of great sin. No matter who it is we're talking of, no matter who it is we're referring to, the heart is capable of great sin. Is it not so? Has it not been demonstrated very clearly for us in the last few days? And I refer to that dreadful murder that took place, the trial of which took place in the last few days over there in Liverpool, when 2 10-year-old boys, in a most wicked fashion, done to death, a little child, a little infant, a toddler. People say, how? Why? Because the heart is desperately wicked. That's why. That's why. And as I said this morning, when announcing this meeting tonight, is it any wonder that 10-year-olds can commit such crimes when we have a Prime Minister who can lie about his contacts with murderers? His doing of deals with murderers. How can we wonder at 10-year-old boys doing what they did when we have a Prime Minister and a Secretary of State who can enter into a secret liaison with men guilty of the worst of crimes? The worst of crimes. Why? How? Because the heart is wicked. The heart is capable of the most awful of crimes. David says in his heart there was war. There was a drawn sword. You know, the Bible tells us to have such thoughts in your heart as to be guilty of murder before even a blow is struck. Look at 1 John the chapter 3 and the verse 15. This is the infallible Word of God. Please remember that. 1 John chapter 3 and the verse 15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. He's a murderer. Who? He that hateth. And David says, now I discover that this man who was my friend, this man in whose company I was to be found and in whose company I delighted, had in his heart war toward me. He was a murderer. He had the heart of a murderer. Because the heart is capable of the most awful
of sins and wickedness, and is capable not only of great sins and great wickedness, but is capable of great deception. It can conceal them. War was in his heart. Smooth words were in his mouth. Buttery words, oily words were in his mouth. David didn't know it. Look at wise David. Experienced man that David was. I see that there are some who would chide Dr. Paisley for coming out from a meeting with the Prime Minister and expressing at least some conditional confidence in the Prime Minister. And in order to cover up their own sin, they would say well, this was wrong. Is it wrong to believe a man? Since when did it become a crime to believe a man? Well, my dear friend, it becomes evident, if not a crime to believe our Prime Minister from now on, it would be an act of folly. An act of folly. And David, wise man that he was, great ruler that he was deceived by the heart of Ahithophel. He did not see that in his heart there was war until the war broke out, until Absalom rose up in rebellion and David had to flee for his life. David here is speaking of a man, if you look at the verses 12 through to 14, a man who had the closest of friendship with him. He says in verse 12, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it, neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then would I have hidden myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company." This was the man who had war in his heart, who had a drawn sword in his heart. And David didn't know it. David didn't see it. Why? Because the human heart, capable of, as it is, of great sin, is capable also of covering it over, of concealing it, of hiding it, and cloaking with a smile the most wicked of sins. Now, that being so, where there is a committing of one's future well-being upon the word of another, we must be very sure of that person. If I'm going to so trust my well-being, my future being, into the hands of someone, I must be very sure of them. I must be very sure of their words, that they're genuine. And in Ulster, they talk about, we must have faith. We must believe what we're told. We must show confidence. My dear friend, I would be an utter fool to show confidence in those who, no matter how buttery their words may be, they have demonstrated themselves to have war in their heart against me. I'd be a fool. I'd be an utter fool. David was deceived by Ahithophel. And in his deception, as he discovers himself to have been deceived by the Spirit of God, he writes down this warning to us tonight. Don't fall into this pit, says David. Look at what happened to me, says David. Be wise and examine the spirits. Test and try those in whom you are about to place your faith. And I ask you this, men and women, tonight. Can we trust Jerry Adams? Can we commit our whole being and that of our children into the hands of John Hume or Cardinal Daly? Into the hands of Albert Reynolds or Dick Spring? Patrick Mayhew? John Major? Can we trust them? Oh, I say not. I say not. Because the heart, desperately wicked. What depths of human depravity is here revealed in our text. Deception, you know. And here I come to the second truth I want to present to you. Deception is a ploy that is central to all evil that has been wrought in this world. All evil. The history of Satan is the history of deception. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse 14, "The woman being deceived was in transgression." In the Garden of Eden,
Eve, trust her soul. Trust her everything.
Upon the word of Satan. And in doing that, she was deceived. And went against God. She transgressed. She sinned. The Lord Jesus Christ himself told us the devil is a liar from the beginning. And the father of it. Paul the Apostle, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, says, Satan is able to transform himself into an angel of light. Deception has played a major part in the whole history of the devil. He's a deceiver. He's a deceiver. Men and women, we need to be careful about deception. It lies at the very heart of all evil that has ever been wrought. That is seen in the history of the devil. It's seen furthermore in the history of man's, evil man's dealings with his fellow being. Has man's dealings with his fellow man not been one of deception? Is this not the ploy that the wicked have used to obtain an advantage over others? Was not the very first murder that was struck a Judas blow? In Genesis chapter 4, in the verse 8, there the scene is of the first murder that ever took place. Adam and his sons have been worshipping the Lord, and Cain and Abel have been before the Lord. Cain, we read, was rejected by God. The offering that he brought was not in accordance with God's word, and God rejected him, and he was very angry. Oh, nothing upsets a man more to be told that God doesn't respect his religion. Nothing upsets a man more, you know. You know, but let me tell you, men have to be told that. God had to tell Cain, I'm not accepting what you're bringing. It's not what I've required of you. It's not in keeping with my word, Cain. God didn't believe that a man coming to him, if he was earnest, it didn't matter how he came or what he brought. The important thing was that he was earnest. No, God didn't believe that. God didn't believe that. And my dear friend, I don't believe it because God has taught me not to believe it. And it's necessary for me, therefore, oftentimes to say to men and women that the way you're going to God is not what God requires, and you'll not be accepted with him. I've often in discussions been told, my way is as good as your way. My religion's as good as your religion. Well, with all due respect, it's not. If your religion is not in keeping with the word of God. The religion of the man, or the woman, or the boy, or the girl, that is based upon God's word, is the only religion. Any other religion is rejected of God. It's rejected of God. And God tells Cain, you're rejected, Cain. Now, Cain turns to talk unto his brother Abel, who had been accepted by the Lord. It said God had respect unto his offering. And Cain in his anger turned unto Abel to talk with him. And then in verse 8 of chapter 4 of Genesis we read, and Cain talked with Abel his brother. I've no doubt that they were talking about this very matter. Cain went to him. I've no doubt this was initiated by Cain. And Cain approached Abel to talk about religion. To talk about why he had been accepted and why he had been rejected. And he talked with Abel and his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. That was a Judas blow. No warning. No indication that was what he was thinking. Yet that's what he was thinking. And you know, the history of man's dealing toward his fellow man is one of deception. The greatest evidence of this is to be found throughout the scriptures, where men with a smile of friendship have committed the act of a murderer. The history of man's dealings with God is also one of deception. There's no place on the face of God's earth where greater deception is wrought than in God's house. I dare say that even in this house at this very moment, there are those who are engaged in an act of deception that is most dreadful. They are trying to deceive God. They're trying to deceive God. The Lord Jesus Christ looked out on those who at times crowded round him, and he said, "This people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." He says, "I know you. I know what you're doing. You're seeking to deceive me. You're seeking by your honeyed words and your oily words and your buttery words to conceal the fact that your heart is far from me." Maybe you're here tonight, my friend, and that's how it is with you. That's how it is with you. Your heart is far from God. It's far from God because you have no time for him. You have no delight in his company. You are withdrawn from him because you are at war with him. Like the ambassador of a nation that declares war on another, he immediately packs his bags and he leaves, and he returns home to his motherland. Because war has broken out. Your heart is far from God because there is enmity within your heart toward God. You're a sinner. You refuse God's word. You refuse to kneel before the Christ of God. You refuse to comply with his gospel. You're an enemy. And though you draw near with your lips, your heart is far from God. Is that not a dreadful act of deception? And is this not symptomatic of the history of man and his dealings with God? The history of false doctrine is a history of deception. We read that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, they are ravening wolves." That's how the false prophet works. The land is riddled today with false prophets. But they didn't come advertising, "I'm a false prophet." They didn't come with whiskery fizzog, indicating themselves to be wolves. No, they donned the sheep's clothing. They concealed what they were. I can remember many a battle in this part of the province against those who came professing to be ministers of Christ. And all the time they were agents of the devil. Do you remember Richard Hanson, Bishop of Clogher in times past, who had hardly warmed the seat of the bishop down there in Clogher, but he was attacking the word of God? And he went to Enniskillen, to the lecture hall of the cathedral, and he opened up the Bible and he tore page after page, I speak figuratively. But he left us with the impression, the clear impression, that you just couldn't believe the Bible. Genesis and this. The account of miracles, a myth. The Gospel of John, a myth. The pastoral epistles of Paul, not to be believed. They weren't written by Paul. The prophecies, nonsense. And he left us with nothing. A shredded Bible. Now he who kept a few days before, as he was ordained bishop, had stood up and said he would defend the Bible. What was he? He was a liar. He was a wolf in sheep's clothing, of whom Jesus Christ had warned us. Oh, men and women, the history of false doctrine is a history of deception. Paul the Apostle, when writing to Timothy, instructs the young man in a number of matters that he wishes him to make central in his ministry. He says, "If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister." What were the things that he was to often remind people about? Why, here we read from 1 Timothy chapter 4 and the verse 1. He was to remind them that the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy. Speaking lies in hypocrisy. The word hypocrite comes from a Greek word that means theater or actor. And a hypocrite is someone who's putting on an act. They are pretending to be someone they're really not. And the Holy Ghost says in the last days there will come actors pretending to be what they're not. A great deception. A great deception. Now it's only as we cling to God's Word, this blessed book, that we will be kept back from those who are deceivers. The advance of Antichrist himself will be one of deception. If you care just for a moment to look at Daniel chapter 11 and the verse 21, this is of interest to us because surely we're drawing near to the day of Antichrist. Daniel chapter 11 and the verse 21, and here is a reference to Antichrist. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. The word flatteries there actually literally means he shall obtain the kingdom by slippery words. Slippery words. We're back to what David was talking about. Words as smooth as oil. Smooth as oil. And that old creaking door, you know. Just a few wee squirts of oil. And oh, how smoothly it swings upon the hinge. And oh, my dear friend, today they would oil us with a few slippery words. And so slide us gently, without any friction, down the hill to the destruction of our Protestant heritage. The history of false doctrine is a history of deception. The history of the greatest evil committed by man is one of deception. Judas Iscariot agreed to betray the Son of God with a kiss. With an act of friendship, he committed the act of an enemy. Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss, Judas? Oh, my dear friend, in the light of God's Word, let us take heed to this truth. The human heart is depraved and capable of the greatest of deceptions. The history of this world and its affairs indicate that deception has been a major part of every evil thing that was ever committed. And let me just say in conclusion, that deception, deceit, being hated by God, will be judged by Him. It will be judged by Him. In the book of Revelation, chapter 21, the verse 8, we read these dreadful words. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars. The word literally means those who pretend to be something they're not. And all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. The devil's going to be so judged, the arch deceiver. God is going to take him, he who deceived the nations, and he's going to deceive them no more, for he shall be cast into that lake which burneth with fire, and he shall be tormented day and night forever, the Bible says. God must hate deception. When there awaits the deceiver, eternal torment. The system of deceit against which we battle tonight is going to be judged by God. You know that little hymn that we read together? It's so nice to have it in our hymn book. That hymn that begins, "Our fathers knew thee, Rome of old, and well they knew Rome of old. Long hast thou sat in queen's attire of purple, pearls, and gold. Oh, soon shalt thou be stripped of all, thrown down thy stronghold." The sentence dread is now pronounced. "Soon shalt thou pass away. Oh, soon shall earth have rest and peace. Good Lord, haste thou that day." And my dear friend, that day is coming. And I'll not have to listen to the hissing of Cardinal Daly anymore. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You know it's pictured for us in Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. In the verse 5, or verse 4, John is given a vision of a woman, a red and purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations, of filthiness, of her fornication. Never judge a book by its cover. He was decked. That's an interesting word. She was decked layer upon layer of scarlet, of purple, with gold and precious stones and pearls heaped upon her. And she had a golden cup full of what? The abomination of her filthiness. The abomination of her filthiness. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. This is John here. Such was the sight of this woman that even that dreadful name written on her forehead could not stop him looking at her and wondering with great admiration. The word admiration there is used in another place in Scripture. I give it for those who like to consider these things. 2 Thessalonians, the chapter 1 and the verse 10. Speaking of Christ's coming again in glory, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. When Jesus comes, he's going to be admired. And that's the same Greek word that's used here. As John looked upon that woman, there was something so magnificent about her outward appearance that even though she had that name written upon her forehead, he was caused to marvel at her. Marvel at her and wonder. And the angel, we read in the next verse, the angel who was showing him these things, wherefore didst thou marvel? Oh yes, my friend. There will come a day when the world shall cease to marvel at popery. For this is a picture of popery and the final amalgamation of all evil religions coming together. This is the harlot church of Rome, once again united with all those branches and fragments of Babylonish religion that at this moment lies scattered upon the face of the earth. They'll all come together again. I feel under the cloak of Rome. And this is what John saw, this woman. And the angel tells him, don't be marveling, because God's going to judge her. God's going to destroy her. Because God one day will rise to judge all deceptions. That includes the sinner who sought to deceive God on an individual basis. In Matthew chapter 7, and the verse 21, the Lord Jesus Christ reveals to us that dread day when men shall stand before him. And he tells us in verse 21, Matthew 7, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Lord, Lord, they said. They drew near with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. But their deception will come to an end when Jesus Christ judges them. Dear friend, it is not those who speak of Christ who will get to heaven. It is not those who profess faith in Christ that will get to heaven. But the Lord Jesus Christ tells us, it is he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven who is a true believer. What is the will of God? Why, this is the will of God, that you believe on Jesus Christ. That's where the will of God begins. That's where the will of God begins, my friend. When you believe the gospel. When you take God's word and rest upon it. That's where the doing of God's will begins. That's where the doing of God's will begins. David was able to say in Psalm 40, I delight to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Thy word have I hid in my heart. What do you do with God's word, my friend? Has it reached your heart? Or is religion only a matter of your lips? It has never reached your heart. Oh, I tell you, the one who is doing God's will is the one whose heart is ruled by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the one in whose heart Christ reigns. He's the doer of God's will. He's the true believer. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. It was He who, by His death, offered up an acceptable sacrifice to the Father, by which sinners are reconciled unto God. You know, there are many people deceived about the peace in Ulster. That's bad. But you know what's worse? Being deceived about peace with God. Ah, my friend, that is eternally worse. That is dreadful to contemplate. To be deceived about peace with God! Oh, that is dreadful. How is it with you? There is only one way of peace. One way to know peace with God. Your sins must be pardoned. And your sins can only be pardoned through the precious blood of Christ that was shed as an atonement. God's way of dealing with sins, you know, is not simply to ignore them or to turn His back upon them. That would be, that would lack justice. That would lack honesty. That would lack holiness. God couldn't do that. God is of purer eyes than to just ignore sin. He must act against sin. How then is He to forgive our sins? How is He to treat us as if we had never sinned? How is this possible? Why? We have found one who will take our place and who under the judgment of God will pay the penalty of every one of our sins. And thus God can forgive us because of the death of Jesus Christ. Pardon was purchased by Christ. It's as if it's not possible under our law, but it is as if a man is sentenced for a heinous crime. And as he's being sentenced, and the judge is declaring that he is to be locked away for many years, one steps forward and says, I'll take his place. Let this man go free. I'll suffer the penalty of the law for him. And the judge, agreeing to such a thing, is able to say, well, the law is satisfied. The law demands a price to be paid for the deeds of sin that have been committed. And if you're going to pay it, then I can set this man free. And he is, before the law, an innocent man. That's what Christ did. He became sin for us and paid its penalty. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Don't be deceived about peace with God. Whatever else you be deceived about, my friend, don't be deceived about this. Come tonight. Put your faith in Christ for the salvation of your soul. And then, I know, following on from that, you will put your faith in Christ for the salvation of this country. And you will heed His word. And you will listen to His counsel. And you will be guided by His wisdom as to what ought to be done in this land. Oh, that God would send a great awakening. Christian, I ask you to pray for an awakening in Ulster. Political parties cannot save us. They cannot save us. Politicians who know what has to be done and who with all their heart and with all their soul are attempting to do what is right cannot save our country. Because our country does not want to be saved. It doesn't want to be saved. People will have listened this morning to that religious program on Radio Ulster when a bishop of the Church of Ireland stood up and defended the government telling lies. And it won't disturb them. It won't disturb them. Because they don't want to be disturbed. There is no hope for our country in any organization that man has put together. Our only hope is revival. I was once a sinner who didn't want to know the truth.
I was a sinner who did not care what was happening in the church or what churchmen did or what politicians did. It was of no concern to me.
You could have surrounded me with logic, with wisdom, with arguments strong and powerful, but it would not have swayed me. I wasn't interested. But then God took a hold of my soul. And by His gracious Spirit, He opened my understanding. And I saw the dreadfulness of my sin. I saw the pollution of my sin, and I began to shudder. Hell opened up at my feet, and I saw where I was going, and I began to tremble. And God then showed me Christ hanging on the tree in agonies and blood. And I saw that He and He alone was the only hope for this poor sinner. I had no hope in self, no hope in church, no hope in man. Only Jesus could save me. And God whispered in my ear, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Just call, Lord. Just call. And almost 30 years ago, it will be this coming April, I called and I was rescued. Oh, there's only hope for Ulster in calling on God. Won't you pray, Christian, that God will awaken sinners in this land? Won't you pray? And may God send us a great revival. If you're not saved tonight, dear friend, seek Christ. Seek Christ. Your deceit, your pretense, it can only bring you to hell. But turn tonight, and in honesty, call on God for salvation. Confess what you are. I'm a sinner. Those are the first words of truth I ever spoke. Lord, I'm a sinner. That's true. God wants to hear you say it. Call on Him tonight. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts.